Well, welcome again to another spiritual emergency satsang. I feel that the vibrational frequency of the field gets lighter each time, which is the opposite of what's happening in the world out there. And so it's important, because this is a satsang, to focus on Sat, Sat being the supreme reality. Better to call it the supreme real. Yogis, although we recognize the inadequacy of language, we want to be accurate in the use of language for those for whom language still signifies reality and signifies their psychological environment. So the real is that which is beyond reality. It is that which creates and sustains and supports and ultimately eliminates what the ego mind thinks of as reality, which is an illusion. And so Sat is sometimes mistranslated as being, but being again is within the frame of reference of duality, being versus nothingness. But the real is beyond that duality. It's both nothing and being, and neither and both, and beyond all concepts. So Sat cannot be defined. It can only be pointed to by using a term that is defined as indefinable. But Sat traditionally comes as the first element of a trinity, along with Chit and Ananda. Chit being the intelligence of that infinite, undefinable vastness of consciousness. And Ananda, the blissful nature of the absolute real. That's what we are. And so Sat Chit Ananda points to the self that you are always, whether or not you have forgotten that ultimate truth. And a satsang is simply a time to remember and to let go of all of the traces of a false concept of the self, a false self-image, a false understanding of reality, and return to the real and all the implications of the supreme real. And so in Sat Yoga we have three mantras that you heard that we open every satsang with. The first one, Om Namah Shivaya, means I take refuge with the supreme real. Shiva being another name for that real as the intelligence that can communicate with the phenomenal plane of those who have forgotten the truth of our nature. And by taking refuge with the Supreme Lord of reality, we receive the grace of transcendence and reunion with the Supreme Self. And that is the second mantra, Shivoham. Shiva is I, the real I, not the ego, I thought, but the I that is beyond thought, that is the supreme real, not different from it, because there is nothing other than that. Which leads to the third mantra, Om Tat Sat, meaning once non-duality is realized, the non-duality of non-duality and duality is also realized. The world itself as an expression of Shiva, as an expression of the supreme real, is perceived directly. And therefore one can live in fearless, unconditional love and no longer fall back into traces of the ego mind's illusion of weakness, childishness, habit patterns that are self-defeating, temper tantrums and avoidance and hysteria and obsessiveness and all of the psychopathologies that everyone knows the ego is prone to. All of that can be dropped away at a single stroke. So save yourself years of therapy and simply realize the self and be free now, because freedom from the unreal is your nature. It's a choice. And we have the freedom of will to make that choice, regardless of the condition of the ego. But the ego cannot make that choice. This is the catch-22. The ego cannot make the choice. But the self in silence, in that meditative attention to the center of consciousness, where Shiva abides, where the real self vibrates, the choice can be made in the silence, in the moment of self-realization that is eternal. That moment can change everything. And that change of everything into the real, into the whole, from the fragmented, can happen at any moment. Grace is always present when the choice is wholehearted to take refuge with the Supreme Self and be done with the illusory life of the ego. So a satyogi is one who has made that choice. And once that choice is made, the consciousness loses all interest in the unreal, even loses interest in language, loses interest in concepts, except for the purpose of service, of teaching, of clarifying, of straightening out, of helping those who are still trapped in the labyrinth of language to become free by refuting false beliefs or encountering hallucinatory delusions and piercing through them with the energy of the real, of truth, and of the power of the word of truth to break through illusion. But words in general and mental chatter specifically is no longer allowed in the mind. The mind becomes a maya-free zone, a zone free of all distraction, all illusion, and all unnecessary thought. And that's making the mind into a temple. A yogi should be a living temple of God consciousness, in which that vibrational frequency of peace and of the Satchidananda is always emanating and always available to be transmitted to those who seek to resonate at that frequency. And so it is the fulfillment of that commandment of God to love the Lord wholeheartedly with all one's soul, one's strength, and one's attention, to give oneself body, mind, and heart to God that makes one into a liberated being and an angel of light and a server, a bodhisattva, and one whose own suffering has been released because of the grace of becoming a server rather than a taker, which the ego is, rather than someone who longs for approval and validation from the phenomenal plane. It is independence from any need of the validation of the other and any need of even extending the illusion of existence in the phenomenal plane, because one has reached that level of the real that is eternal life. And it is only with this realization that there is the sufficient courage required to face the challenges ahead in this spiritual emergency that everyone on the planet is now facing or will soon have to face. And so those who are still in denial will soon be out of it, if not because of their own personal awakening voluntarily, by the force of circumstance. And those who are awakened and transmitting peace will be very important assistants in helping to bring calm in the midst of the chaos that is exponentially increasing in the world. And so the more yogis there are, the more that this transition from the end of one age to the beginning of the next, much higher, more beautiful age will be able to be achieved in that state of grace for all who seek to be free of the anxiety and the terror that will otherwise engulf their consciousness. So I hope everyone who is listening and who is meditating will choose the graceful path of self-liberation and not be distracted by illusory dead-end enjoyments that will soon disappear from the world. There is no other security than the Supreme Real. To the satyogi who has achieved realization of the truth, it is a matter of indifference whether the world is ending, quote unquote, because there really is no world. It's only a dream. That question disappears from the mind. And only the unchanging self, the luminous presence, the absolute consciousness remains. And there is no enmeshment in the events that seem to unfold on the phenomenal plane. One is a witness, an observer, and a transmitter of peace in the world only through the bodily vehicle, but not of it, and with a consciousness free of any identification with anything or anyone who is a mere appearance. And the ego itself is a mere temporary mental appearance without substance, without reality. And so the yogi lets go of all that is unreal, beginning with the ego itself. And then all of the other unrealities that are the cause of suffering also fall away spontaneously. So our function is to complete that task as quickly as possible, so that we are available to be of service within the frame of reference of duality, rather than needing help ourselves, to be able to offer that help and to offer it selflessly, egolessly, without needing credit or needing approval or affirmation or wanting anything, but simply emanating the grace that has been given and sharing that with all the manifestations of the One Self. May we all recognize that this is the Dharma. This is the law of God to be fulfilled, and to execute that law by terminating the illusion of the ego without delay. So that's the message for this evening. It's very simple, and it's very easy to achieve when the will is wholehearted and not divided, when all the other conflicting intentions have been diverted again back to the source from externalized objects of desire to the one yearning for liberation. And then swaha, in that very instant of surrender and burning the tendencies of the ego mind, liberation is realized. This is the subject of the next retreat, so I think that retreat has been explained. But I will have to say that there is a higher level than what I have just expressed, because the next retreat that we are having soon is referred to as the journey to Jivan Mukti, meaning liberation in life. But if Sri Ramana were to come and sit on the couch, he would say, there is no Jivan Mukti, because there's no Jiva and there's no Mukti. Jiva meaning the bodily ego mind, it never was real. You were never born. There was never a creation. We never left the state of liberation. So we don't need to be liberated, because we were never in bondage. And so even to speak of Jiva and Mukti is, again, part of the inadequacy of language to express the real, in which the timeless truth is ever present and the changeful differences that make up language are incapable of containing or transmitting that truth. But we must do the best we can with that instrument, given the addiction to language that consciousness has fallen under in the end of Kali Yuga. But I will now be silent and give the floor over to anyone who wishes to speak, to make a comment or ask a question. If there are still any doubts or unclarity or any dilemmas that anyone wishes any help with. So, floor is open. Purusha.
Thank you, Shunya. Our first question tonight comes from Janice, who says, could you shed some light to help me to understand deeply what this collective event means, or explain what is the ontological foundation of the reconciliation of Rome addressed to the First Nation in these apocalyptic times?
Wait a minute, say that part again louder, please.
The second part of the question is, or explain what is the ontological foundation of the reconciliation of Rome addressed to the First Nation in these apocalyptic times?
The significance is the return of God consciousness to a world that had fallen into nihilism, atheism, materialism, consumerism, and complete loss of sacredness. And now the source and the creator of the universe and the being deserving of adoration and reverence is returning in a way that cannot be denied. And the unreal world that had fallen into forgetfulness of the true Lord of nature and of human reality is going to fill every consciousness with that supreme light and return all to the singularity of the Godhead and then create a new kingdom of heaven for those whose karma has enabled them to be able to tolerate the vibrational frequency of a world that abides in absolute divine consciousness, which the ego cannot endure. So the world is going through a transformation from a hell realm to a realm of heaven. What could be more auspicious and meaningful than that? I hope that answers the question. Is there anyone here with a question or comment? Okay. No one? Everyone's at peace? Okay. I'll make sure I can see everyone and I'm not missing any hands. No? Okay, Purusha.
Okay, this question comes from Nicholas. What must I do to break free from demonic attachments?
Demonic attachments? Take refuge with the Lord. It's that simple. Free yourself from the desire for demonic attachments and recognize that anything that is not the real self, that is not the supreme reality, that is not luminous and pure, unconditional divine love is false and is not of your own nature. And return to your own true nature. And by seeking the grace of empowerment from that supreme Lord of the phenomenal plane, which includes the delusion of the demonic, the power of freedom will be given.
Thank you for the teaching. I'm always reminded when you explain our mantras, the three mantras that we use here, that there is a fourth one that you sometimes use, which is Shiva Namo or Nama. Om Namah Shivaya, Shiva Namo or Nama.
Well, that's part of the same mantra. It's simply the other side of the same mantra. It has the same meaning.
Okay.
However, as Anandamayi Ma used it, in the first form, Om Namah Shivaya, it refers to the Lord as the creative power that sustains life, and Shiva Namo, right, at that second side, it is the recognition that God is also responsible for ending life and bringing about the return of the phenomenal illusion through the death of that illusion into eternal life, right? So it is recognizing the sacredness of death itself. And that death is a portal to God. It's not a tragic loss and demise. All that dies is the unreal, not the real. And so it is that side of the first mantra that is often emphasized by one who is dying, whose physical body is dying. But in this case, because the world is dying, it is a mantra of general application to bring soothing and freedom from any grief and the recognition there is nothing to mourn because every death is also a rebirth. That's true at the individual level and at the planetary and at the cosmic level, and now it will be true at the ultimate level in which the whole cycle of time will come to an end and a new cycle begin.
Sense the explanation I was asking, because every time you say that particular version of that mantra or the other side of the mantra, I feel a great vibrational frequency augmentation. So that I feel it's filled with energy and shakti. And
yes.
I've always been intrigued why particularly these words.
Because it invokes Mahakal. It invokes that one who is the death of death. And it brings soothing to that core of the ego in which the fear of death is the last thing to be released. And it brings that sense of it's actually rescue. It's not a loss of consciousness. It's actually an expansion of consciousness and an expansion of the protection of God's love that will bring one back into the womb of creation.
I just ask one last thing. Would you say that it is an invocation to the Supreme Lord for being taken out of, let's say, the identification with the body? I mean, I do remember you mentioned that those were Ananda Mahima's last words, right?
Yeah.
And so it's intriguing to me. It seems to me like an invocation of a particular disappearance of an identity of the ego.
Well, in her case, of course, the ego had disappeared long before that. So it was not about that so much. It was about bringing into the phenomenal plane the presence of that eternal light that is beyond the duality of life and death. And so that there is actually not even a transition. There's no gap. And the being whose body falls is not affected at all. Amrita.
I'm intrigued tonight by the words taking refuge in the Lord or God, and I was wondering if you could expand on that. Is that the ego taking refuge, or is it higher, or is it a surrendering? What is that actually?
In whatever state you're in, you take refuge. If you're in the ego, then yes, the ego takes refuge. And when the ego takes refuge with the Lord will take you out of your ego, because that's what the refuge is. You will receive the grace of being in God consciousness. But first you'll feel yourself wrapped in God's presence, and you'll feel like you're an ego wrapped in that presence, but the love itself will dissolve the boundaries of the ego, and you'll find yourself in a bodiless state as a soul. And then even that soul vehicle, that's more a more subtle difference from God, the taking refuge will, because your own love, it's God's love, but it's also your love for God, become one. And then there's no difference between you and God. And that's when Shiva Hum becomes the reality, right? So by taking refuge with the Lord, you become one with the Lord. And that's liberation. Okay? So it can happen even if you're in the worst ego state possible. And that's why taking refuge is present as the core of Buddhism. It's the core of Advaita and all of the Vedic traditions. Kashmir Shaivism, of course, even Judaism and Christianity, that's what all prayer is really about, taking refuge with God. Love, I shall love God with all my heart, right? That's the first mitzvah, the first commandment. And it's there in every religion. It's in Islam, and it's in the Baha'i faith, and it's in every faith. And the Taoists take refuge with that supreme reality. And even though there are different words for it in different traditions, they all signify the same truth. So that supreme reality, if your intention is to surrender and take refuge, then the grace is given. Because God is merciful and loving. And you will be saved from the anxiety that you feel if you're willing to surrender. Okay? It's the easiest path. That's what bhakti is all about. And jnana is the realization of Shivaham directly without even bothering to go through take refuge, because you already realize, well, who I take refuge with? Shivaham. Shiva is the real self. So you skip the first grade and go to second grade, but you know it's the same ultimately, and it's not a question of time or a question of one path being better than the other. Well, even the jnani takes refuge in the realization of non-duality. So it's still a taking refuge. Okay. It's loving, but it's the particular love that gives all your attention to God, all your attention to the inner light, all your attention to feeling loved by God, to feeling the presence in your heart of the divine, of that love that is the source of your life and your creation and your being itself. The ground of your being is God, and by taking refuge, You are moving your attention inward into your heart. And there you feel the love that your ego can't feel, because it's not in the heart. But by the ego taking refuge in the heart, it frees itself from its own anxieties and its own illusions and its own sense of separation from God. So when you take refuge, you eliminate all the excuses and the sense of unworthiness and all of that, because God accepts everyone, no matter what condition, no matter what sins you may have committed, no matter what tendencies you have that you feel are ungodly. You take refuge and all is forgiven and released. So it is the quickest path. Okay.
Okay, this question comes from Jeremy. What is the ideal amount of purposeful meditation practice sittings each day to keep the mind in constant silence?
There's no rule about that, because the achievement is a matter of the intensity of your yearning for liberation from the ego mind. And once you have taken refuge with the Lord in a true sense, you will be in a state of constant meditation, and it won't matter whether the body is sitting or working or sleeping or whatever. So don't identify with the body. That's the whole point of taking refuge with the Lord, is to realize you are bodiless. Your swarupa, your true form, is the formless, luminous presence that is one with God. And once that has been recognized, there's actually not even any need for sitting meditation, because there is no longer an ego to meditate. Meditation is a practice for the unreal, for the false self, not for the real. Okay? Okay. Is there anyone here? No questions. All are in Jivan Mukti, so okay, go ahead.
Okay, this is a two-part question, so maybe I'll give you the first part.
All right.
Okay, this comes from Pris, who asks, what is the relationship between the singularity and the rise and fall of consciousness of the entire yuga cycle of 12,500 ascending years followed by 12,500 descending years, and that at the end of Kali Yuga comes the new ascending Bronze Age? That's the first part.
Okay, well, that's your ideological view of the cycle. So I can't say that I agree with that, because time is an illusion. But in any case, the singularity is what Teilhard de Chardin referred to as the omega point. But the omega point is also the end and the beginning. It's the alpha point as well. So it is the return to the single consciousness, in which there is no longer an illusion of multiplicity, and all is one. The whole is reunited with itself, and nothing is externalized. There is no longer any reflection or any duality, any difference between samsara and nirvana. All is light. So this is what is imminent as we approach this moment of the end of the yuga, at the end of the kalpa, in fact. Okay.
And then the second part is, does the transition between each epoch always end and begin with civilization collapse?
No, the end of the Sat Yuga, that transitions to Treta Yuga, does not involve a collapse of civilization. It involves a change of dynasty from a solar dynasty to the lunar dynasty, which is what we tend to call it. It's not what they referred to it as at the time, but that is how it is remembered. That dynastic change is also brought about by a slight lowering of the level of consciousness from the absolute spirit to that of the pure soul, but it is still within a divine level of consciousness. So there is no sense of a disaster or a loss or a collapse of anything. It's simply a change of the frequency in which joy is expressed. And the population is much larger at that time, and the single kingdom becomes more of an empire with various kingdoms within it. It becomes a much more variegated world of creative expression in the Silver Age. But there is no sense of any diminution in the joy and the purity of heart that is felt by every inhabitant. Okay. Ken, go ahead.
So it's about something that happened today where this, I would say, irrational, probably irrational fear came up for liberation. And it was kind of this thought that once that happens and there is freedom and openness, then I won't be allowed, I won't be able to make any mistakes anymore. I need to be impeccable, everything needs to be spontaneous, smooth, and flowing. And
that's what your superego telling you what liberation is, not an accurate view of it.
Okay. And so, well, it's withholding in any case. And so then there's a thought that at least when I'm in the ego, I can make mistakes. I can be not spontaneous, and it's okay because there's an ego. So it will be accepted. But
that's a mistake right there. the superego has an imaginary version of what liberation is. But it would be liberation from all such doubts and questions and fears. It would just be in a state of spontaneous joy. And whatever you did would be right. There would not be a sense of I can't do wrong, because the difference between right and wrong would have been transcended. All right, all is unconditionally beautiful in that state. Okay, and there would be no tendency to act out from an ego level that would cause childish behavior or some kind of a passive aggression or anything like that. All of that's gone. And when what you talk about as mistakes from the ego level are actually always deliberate at the subconscious level, right? They're like, I don't want to work today and I'll find a way, or I'll even get sick, or I'll do things to get out of this, or I'll project on someone and blame them, or I'll do something to take blame in order to at least not be bored, or create some maya in order to get attention, those kinds of things. But none of that appears in the consciousness once liberation has been achieved, and there won't be any of these doubts.
All right, so full trust from that moment, and thank you.
Thank you. Okay, Anurag.
Thank you, Shunya. This is very spontaneous, and it's dovetailing off of Kin's question. How could you add to that answer for one that is in fear of doing right and wrong constantly, especially when... I'll just stop there. What would you like?
You have to get to the root of the fear. If the fear is there, it's because there's also a desire to do wrong. And the desire to do wrong is actually also part of a fantasy in which one feels wronged by another. And that sense of being wronged that causes fury and anger, because it actually belongs to a past situation, but it is held as if it's still in the present, gets acted out in the future, you see. And then people who are innocent, they're not the ones who caused the wrong that caused you to have the fear of wrong, suffer from it. And then you create more wrong and more suffering and more karma. So as long as that fear is there, it means you're in the ego, you're not yet in soul consciousness. And I say again, take refuge with the Lord and be beyond right and wrong and fear of mistakes. But it's always a fear of losing control. And then that subconscious anger will come out and cause a problem for others that will then cause you to suffer from some kind of discipline or some kind of attack or et cetera. But it's all based on past traumas that are gone, but that are held as if they are present. They're held in fantasies that are frozen in time, so that part of your consciousness split off, dissociated from the main consciousness, is still in that state. It's stuck in a glitch in time in which it feels oppressed and then needing to fight the oppressor. But there is no oppressor. And so it's a delusion, and then it creates consequences for yourself, and that's why the fear is there. So the delusions have to be released. All of the suffering from the past that's been stored in the subconscious has to be given to God and surrendered, and then you'll be filled with peace. Okay? Anyone else? Lucas.
Thank you, Shunya. It's a great joy to be able to connect with you and with the teachings on a regular basis. So taking refuge with Shiva, you mentioned all that is required is a wholehearted decision to take refuge. It seems to me like just about the only thing that will bring that wholehearted decision is suffering. Yet I see it as an ego desire sort of out of a fear of suffering itself that brings the desire for liberation, sort of like praying to not go to hell or something like this. And Ashtavakra also talks about no jivan mukti and no bondage, and that being a duality similar to heaven and hell. So I'm asking, what is the more subtle intention behind that wholehearted surrender to be in Shiva consciousness for one who perhaps can't use suffering as fuel to want to get out of body consciousness, etc.? Mm-hmm. I guess it's just devotion, but perhaps you could speak more on that.
Yes, for a yogi, it's not suffering. It shouldn't be suffering that brings one to God. It should be love, and that the God is the ultimate goal of the quest, the fulfillment of life. And it is what real empowerment is, real freedom, real intelligence. One wants truth. One wants the power to understand reality. One wants to graduate from the matrix. And one wants to serve God and to serve all those who are seeking God by being able to transmit that which can only be transmitted once you have taken refuge with God. So it is the only way to fulfill the deepest yearning in your heart. And if you enter your heart, you will find that all the heart wants is the presence of God, which is actually already there when you're really in your heart, not in the ego's version of the heart, but really in the depth of the core of your true self, your true nature. That's God. And so that surrender is simply a spontaneous self-offering in order to feel wholeness instead of fragmentation. Okay?
Love and appreciation for God itself. Can you talk a bit more about being in the real heart? And being in the real heart.
Yes.
Can you talk more about...
Well, it's not sentimentality. And there's no thought, and there's no desire. It's that place in which you feel the divine presence, and there's deep peace, and there's an inner luminosity and a sense of connection to the source of reality itself, and one knows one is at home. There's nothing more to do. And the sense of being a doer dissolves in that peace. And so it brings the whole quest that one's mind had been enmeshed in to an end. And fulfillment of the journey of life.
Thank you.
Thank you. Okay, Tara.
To my question, because you mentioned serving God, and earlier in your talk, you said you were talking about being a server versus a taker. And when I was thinking about that, I was thinking, well, people serve their country and the army. Many people are in serving jobs, but they're all very much trapped in the ego. And then on the other end of the spectrum, you can have people taking arms, like, you know, taking wandering sadhus, taking food. So it seems like it can be very nuanced. And then I was reflecting on my own, like, serving. Like, how can one make sure or develop or the nuance of making sure you're actually serving in the right way?
Okay. This is a good question. you know, at the ego level, those who say they are serving, at least at the end of Kali Yuga, are all, if they're candid, they're either doing it for the money, for the prestige, for the social power, because they look good in the uniform, because they couldn't get a better job than that, because, right, for a lot of phenomenal reasons in which they are taking whatever benefits are being offered, and they're only really in it for themselves, ultimately, because the ego is, being egocentric, has that. And it makes use of those positions in order to advance its own interests. Whereas real service is the selfless, egoless, and it is the service of one's own real nature, one's own real self. And so it is fulfillment. And because one is filled with an overabundance of joy and love and wisdom, one wants to share it, one wants to offer it, one wants to help others come out of pain and suffering, and one wants to clarify the confusions of others, because you know that that will bring happiness to the world, and because everyone in the world is part of the self, you are making yourself happier by serving. So you're only serving yourself. You're not serving another. Whereas the ego is always working for another, and it feels like a slave, and it really secretly hates the one it's working for, and that's why it'll sabotage, and it'll do the minimum, and et cetera, et cetera. But this is comes out of the fullness in which one doesn't even feel one is serving, because the sense of ego is gone. And it's a spontaneous action of the Tao itself that is serving its own nature. There's no duality of one who is served and one who is serving. Both are one. Does that help?
That helps.
Okay. Okay, Purush.
Okay, a question from Jessica. Is it important to set the intention to meditate with the Holy Spirit, or is the Holy Spirit naturally present when we let go of the ego and surrender into the present moment?
Well, both are true. It's useful to invoke the Holy Spirit if you feel separate from the Holy Spirit, and invoke that Holy Spirit with love and with yearning for oneness. That's the taking refuge. And then once that is achieved and you feel the oneness or the presence, the divine presence in your heart, then yes, let go of all thought and simply be so immersed in that state that the sense of separation dissolves once and for all. Okay. Is there anyone else here? Ah, Swati.
Thank you. I wasn't going to ask the question because I don't totally know what the question is, and it was a little like, I think it's kind of a silly question, but then when you were talking to Tara, I felt that you were going to say the word happiness, and I'm like, if he says it, I've got to ask the question, because it's about the word happiness, because over the last week, I had a few interactions with that word, and I'm curious about it. One of them was somebody asked me if I'm happy, and I was kind of like, well, yes and no, and I'm grateful, and I'm sad sometimes, and I have a lot going on, and I couldn't just say yes, and I felt that there was a lot of shame that I felt for not being able to say I was happy, even though I am happy, but there's always so much more. And then it made me realize maybe there's some confusion about what that term means, and if I should be happier, we should be achieving happiness, and what does that mean? And then I saw this video of somebody, and I think he said he was talking about previous cultures not being focused on happiness, them being focused on work or sacrifice or these other things. I don't remember exactly what the values were. And it got me thinking maybe it's a misunderstanding of what happiness is that made me have this uncomfortable feeling about it, or this uncertainty about it. And then you just mentioned bringing more happiness to the world, and I love this idea of bringing happiness to the world, and that got me excited. So now I'm all confused about this term of happiness. So I wonder if you could help me explain myself to me and vis-a-vis this term of happiness?
It's a good question. You're right that in earlier yugas, there was no concept of happiness because there was no unhappiness. So the search for happiness only came when people began to be unhappy. But why are they unhappy? They are because they lost the real self. They fell into an illusory construct. And then those constructs have become more and more negative, more and more contaminated, but with suffering and with projections and judgments and fragmented misunderstandings of reality, etc. So more and more suffering came into the soul and into the ego mind as a result of its own internal fragmentation. So all happiness really is this wholeness. It's the ending of that fragmentation and the separation from the real. That's all. It's just being, again, the whole, not the part. And then that which is a part of the whole, because the body is still in the phenomenal plane, receives all the energy of the whole because there's no separation in the mind, and it feels happy. The self is always happy. In fact, it's blissful. Happiness is too low a state. So it's only the ego that seeks happiness. And most egos are seeking it through a belief that certain objects will bring it that happiness. And of course they don't. They bring pleasure perhaps, but it's all temporary. And often it brings its own backlash, right? Like people get drunk in order to feel pleasure and then they get the hangover and they get other negative consequences of it. So every form of trying to find happiness in Kali Yuga it always creates more suffering. So we only find happiness when we stop looking for it. And then we realize that the self itself is bliss and there's no need to look for anything. And you can't be anything other than the self that is blissful. But that bliss will first not come as some rapturous ecstasy. It will come as peace. It will come as a freedom from all the suffering. And then the peace deepens and becomes ever more intense as one has let go of the ego and its the limit of the bliss that it can endure, because it can't handle very much. And that's the real reason why people can't be silent for very long in meditation. The silence brings too much joy, and that joy is threatening to the ego. It will dissolve it. It will kill the ego. That's what kills it, is joy. And so the ego wants to create mental chatter about things that make it unhappy to be saved from the threat of joy. So the shame of being unhappy is really just the other side of the fear of being too joyous. And so when you have realized the soul level of your own being, those questions will disappear and the peace and the ecstasy of the blissful self will be a constant state. Thank you. Okay, well, at least we're getting a lot of questions this evening. Ah, another one. Priyaji, please.
I have a question about the sensor and the relationship between...
Talk a little louder, okay?
I have a question about the sensor and the relationship to the real or the Atman. Let's, for example, about dreams. Like the Atman is sending information to the lower level, and we often talk about the sensor shutting off that information by that we don't remember the dreams and all these things. But it seems, if you think about the Atman being at a much higher level, sending information down, it should be able to outsmart the sensor, I suppose, in order for us to still get the message, to like decode it in such a way that the sensor doesn't think it's dangerous information. Mm-hmm. So that's kind of one question, but I also had the question of what happens when the sensor is kind of just totally disabled for a moment? Because you often talk about not remembering dreams, but I had the experience of so clearly remembering a dream that my ego did not like at all. It was so clear that the message was not accepted by the ego, but it was like the dream was like an imprint in the mind. It was like it's not going anywhere, it's there, even though the mind was like trying to forget it, but it felt like the sensor was just gone that night.
Yeah, there are certain messages that the soul insists on your receiving, and it's your good karma that you get a message that makes the ego uncomfortable. And that actually helps motivate you to take refuge with God, with the Atman, and that is what will depotentiate the sensor's ability to block you. If your heart is yearning for God consciousness, that connection can't be broken by the sensor. So the sensor really it can block information from the phenomenal plane. And it can block your desire to reach God. But if you break through that and your yearning for the real is consciously sustained, the sensor will be eliminated by the power of the presence of your divine self. And the divine self will be present in your heart and actually even in your ego itself, because the difference between the ego and the self will have been annihilated by that taking refuge. That's what Shivaham means. Shiva is my I, not what I thought was I, which is only an image or a construct in the mind. But the presence of the real I dissolves the whole structure of the ego. Okay? All right. Thank you. Good questions. Okay, Purush.
Okay, this question comes from Joe. How is becoming the light experienced during meditation? Does one see a real light, or is it the physical body that becomes less heavy?
Each being will have a unique experience of the divine light. For some, and at some stages of the meditation, it's extremely visible to the inner eye. It's a radiance that is so filled with splendor that one is in awe and one is literally taken in ecstasy out of the world. That's the rapture that is also often referred to by mystics. And that becomes something so immense that it's life-changing forever. But along the way, there are gradations that can be just a sense of presence. It can be the light that comes in the form of a soothing, a coolness, almost like water, the water of life flowing, or a drop of nectar of immortality, of blissful presence. Or it can come as knowledge, as an aha experience, and the mind is lit up, the heart is lit up, and it can be either momentary and a glimpse, or it can be sustained. And if it is strong enough, you realize that everything is light. It shines through the physical plane as well, and you suddenly realize this is a simulation, and the world is just made of light, and it's frozen light. What we think of as matter is just light in the form of a collapsed quantum wave function, but the waves themselves are just light waves, and the light becomes actually literally visible, and the supreme light, the supernal light that surrounds and pervades the grosser light of the phenomenal plane also can be seen to saturate the world and the presence of God everywhere. And so there are many variations in the way that the light will be perceived. But ultimately, one perceives that the light is emanating from one's own being, one's own source. And one actually enters into the light to such a degree that one transcends the light itself. One goes beyond the light itself. And then one is in the absolute, which is beyond that supreme light, and even beyond the awareness that is contained in the light, that is the mind of God that creates the whole cosmos and forms the all the material forms. And one goes into the implicate order, which is the actual blueprint of creation, but it which is beyond all that is, and is an intensive point that is so infinitesimal that it's beyond any identification as either nothingness or absolutely massive absolute being. It's both. It's beyond all, and that's the ultimate destination of the light itself. Is there anyone else here? Okay, go ahead.
Okay, a question from Chris, who starts out by saying, "Hi, Shunya. Thank you very much for this teaching. As I believe you stated, one can get to a point where they lose interest in Maya. The mm-hmm. statement really resonated with me more than ever tonight. Mm-hmm. Considering character roles we may have with demanding responsibilities and obligations, I find myself yearning to be in a meditative state more and wanting to talk with others and share when I have the opportunity. Proper balance is what comes to mind. I'm aware that this could all be the ego, but can you speak to the passion of the soul, the yearning developing spiritually and wanting to speak to others and surround yourself with, quote-unquote, like minds? Does that relate at all to the upper death drive? Thank you."
I wouldn't say that the soul has passions, but the soul is the server of God, who will create an environment, a sphere of luminous love that will attract those who are seekers of truth and of the light and of peace. And so those like-minded beings, or beings who wish to become more soulful and more attuned to the presence of God, will be attracted, and the sharing will be spontaneous. But it won't come out of a desire or a feeling of loneliness or lack or wanting to have collegiality, partnership, any of that. There will be a spontaneous congregation of beings who are karmically and divinely brought through the choreography of the ordainer into your life in order to assist in the project that is mutual for all beings who are attuned to God consciousness, to help in this hour of need for the world. And so that balance, I think, will naturally take place, which will enable one to sustain that consciousness of the real self in without it being interrupted by Maya, and will bring into your life the people who are meant to assist and for you to assist in the realization of the self. So it's not something that I think you need to plan or worry about, but let it unfold through simply that level of Om Tat Sat, in which you recognize the presence of God everywhere, and those who are triggered to feel the joy that is emanating from you, and will begin to ask more. That will enable you to be able to get into deeper conversations and energy transmissions that will be mutually enhancing to increase the energy field. And perhaps soon even meditative circles will form also spontaneously of people who want to hang out in that energy field. And that will produce its own, let's say, trajectory of development into new, more beautiful ways of navigating through this final period of time. So trust the ordainer, surrender, and then see the synchronicities that unfold miraculously by themselves. Okay, Marjiva Ma. You have the mic?
The question observation that's come up is the freedom from intention.
Mm.
And through your teaching, I was observing both a recognition of freedom from intention,
mm.
as well, and if that is related to taking refuge in God.
Mm-hmm.
And because I think that what I'm observing is the freedom from attention is being recognized in the phenomenal plane, because, you know, mm-hmm. that's where mm-hmm. schedules come in and things and assignments and all that.
Mm-hmm.
And there's this a different response, you know. It's not a, mm-hmm. It's a flow. I don't mm-hmm. know how mm-hmm. to really yeah. say it, but there's a recognizable shift
mm-hmm.
in just that peace from being free of intention.
Mm-hmm.
That there's still all kinds of things happening,
yes,
inevitably.
Mm-hmm.
But there isn't any, maybe attachments to where that comes
yeah,
to it.
That's right.
So I was wondering, you know, how does this come about? and really what I've been hearing is this refuge in God, but that wasn't even an intention necessarily that I had consciously, but I'm... in observing that perhaps that's what's
mm-hmm.
happening
mm-hmm.
In a deeper, subtle way that then has these natural manifestations.
Mm-hmm. That's right. And of course, you have that one pure intention of self-realization, which is taking refuge with the Lord, same thing. And that one pure intention then eliminates the ego and all of its other intentions, and then you're in a flow state. And whatever happens, you are simply fulfilling your seva and by the Dharma, but without any triggering, any charge, any emotions, any reactivity, any judgments, any projections, and everything unfolds as it should. And even if things seem to be changed without reason or things happen that look like glitches, you're able to flow through them and recognize, no, they're just events that are bringing about upward shifts in everyone through often the indifference that you have, the refusal to engage in some kind of reaction to someone is often very surprising to them, because they will expect you to have judged them or punished them or have some kind of an attitude, and when there isn't, it frees them from their own projections and their own fears. So, and that increases your own peacefulness as you see all of that unfolding and the miraculous beauty of it all. And that frees you even more to accept everything unconditionally. And that's being without any intention, because God is in charge and you have total faith and surrender. Okay. Beautiful. Thank you. Anyone else here? Bruce, any? No? Okay. Ah, okay. Just in time. All questions answered, everyone at peace, all are liberated. And it's spiritual emergency is done, you know. We have all emerged as spirit, and therefore there's no suffering and fear to have to soothe and assuage and transcend. So may we all sustain our refuge and abide as refugees with the Lord, and realize that that asylum is unconditionally available to all, and share the beauty and the joy and the unconditional happiness of the unintentional serving of the world through the recognition that there is only the one self. And I appreciate the profound realization of the Sangha that has taken refuge with that supreme real, and is able to be such a beautiful beacon of divine light into the illusory darkness of the world at the end of Kali Yuga, and serve the will of the Lord to keep the light, the torch of freedom and supreme power of goodness and purity of heart alive and well as the illusion dissolves and the singularity of God's presence takes over every consciousness and all return to the blissful source of our being. Thank you all. Namaste.